Well, we welcome those who are visiting with us. We appreciate your decision to come here and to open up God's word and to be with his people and to bow before him in worship and praise. We are encouraged by your presence. So it's great to be together and wonderful to see one another and to see some people we haven't seen in a while and those kinds of things. So thank you very much for being here. So I want to do two different things this morning during this slot. I am going to preach a sermon. That's coming in a little bit, okay, secondly. But first of all, I want to talk to you about 2022 in the upcoming year. So Jonathan was kind enough to pass around to the members here a paper copy of the plan. And I'm going to be referring to that if you want to look on the side that says striving to be the people of God. So the church here has been doing congregational readings for some time, and it has been, in the last year since I've been here, a very rich experience to read through the Old Testament poetry together and to have lessons and sermons and classes that tie into these readings and discuss these things in private conversations. I appreciate that so very much. And so we're continuing with that approach of having a congregational reading and selecting small bits of scripture, about a chapter to read during 5 days of the week, Monday to Friday. So, in a men's meeting some days ago, this is the theme that we settled on, striving to be the people of God. And we wanted to come up with a plan that also included some sermons and some classes. And so that's what you see there in this matrix of what our plan is. Of course, that's the plan, Lord willing, for 2022. So on the back side, you'll notice there is a table that involves information regarding the Bible classes for children and teens. This was discussed and worked out last Sunday in a teacher's meeting, and it was a great conversation that we had. Those who were participating in the teaching program, and so that's for everybody, and especially for those involved in the teaching program. But our attention this morning, I want you to keep on striving to be the people of God there on the front side. So, we're so blessed, aren't we, that we are called through the gospel of Christ to be the people of God. It is a privilege. It is an honor. It's also a challenge. And our goal by the end of 2022 is that we have a greater awareness and a greater appreciation in being the people of God, and that we have a greater determination to be the people of God. So this is what we're doing in our readings. We're going to read the parts of the Bible that really focus on, quote, the people of God. We're actually starting in the book of Acts with the first Christians. We see in the book of Acts that the gospel of Jesus is preached and people accept it in various places and various types of people. And you see Christ bringing his people together through his gospel. So this is going to be in conjunction with a sermon series I'm going to talk about in just a moment, as well as a class in the month of January on the different characters that encounter the gospel and encounter Jesus through the gospel. Now, you may be thinking, well, why didn't we start with the Old Testament and then go to the New Testament? Could have done that. But we're not. part of this has to do with the sermon series I'm doing in January and February. But this is one way to do it. Because a lot of people come to know Christ and then they learn, oh, I'm part of a long family history that goes back to the Israelites. And then you learn your family history. So it's like what we oftentimes do when we come of age and we're aware of grandmother and grandfather and things, but then we begin to hear more stories and we're more interested in them as we get older, and we go backward and we learn more of the family history. So we're going to start with Acts about people who became Christians, but then we're going to go back and we're going to zero in on the narrative of the Old Testament that is focused on the Israelites. The Israelites were the people of God in the Old Testament. Who were these people? How did they come to be? And what was God's dealings and interactions with them? So that's the second thing we're going to start doing. Starting in February, we'll start reading in the book of Exodus to learn who the Israelites were. So, classes and sermons will be done in conjunction with these readings that will fit along the way. These stories are in Scripture. The story about the people who became Christians in Corinth and in Ephesus, about the Israelites at Mount Sinai, the Israelites during the days of the judges, and the Israelites during the days of King Saul, David, and Solomon. And they're there so we can understand who the people of God were in times past, so that we can have a better understanding of who we are as the people of God. They're there for our learning. So that's what we're going to be doing in the coming year in our readings, reading about in the Bible the people of God. Now, there are several sermon series that I have planned, as you can see there on the top on the right. But I want to talk for a moment and introduce what we're going to be doing starting January 9th, the second Sunday in January, Lord willing. And I meant to bring this up and I didn't. So that's what we're going to be doing, from Acts back to Israel. And that's what the readings are going to be about. I sort of think of the readings as like our foundation that we're reading on our own. And then what we do together sort of builds on that. So make sure you do the readings and try to keep up the best you can. Well, starting January 9th, I want to talk to you about our identity, our times, and our mission. And by our, I mean the people of God, and I mean us as the people of God. This is what I would consider to be the launch or the foundation to our study of the people of God in January and February. And hopefully this will give reason as to why we need to understand biblically who the people of God is, because of our own very identity, our times, and our purpose and work and mission. There's some basic guiding questions we're going to ask in this series in January and February on Sunday mornings. Who are we? When and where are we living? And what are we to be doing? I've actually been working on this series for almost the whole past year. Now, I don't mean I just sat for hours, but I've been thinking about it, running a folder of notes and so forth, and contemplating. Because, you know, whenever you move somewhere, you're getting a fresh start and you're looking at things differently. And I thought, you know, I'm going to stop here and I'm going to think about, in a fresh way, what does it mean today to be the people of God? And so I've been thinking about this and contemplating this, and I'm looking forward to sharing this with you and looking forward to what you have to say about this in response and what conversations we can have about this. In general, what does it mean to be the people of God today? What does it mean to be the people of God living in America today? What does it mean to be the people of God living here in Asheville today in our work together as a church? We've been called to be God's people by the eternal gospel of Christ. We're part of the work of God, as we looked at in the Bible class this morning, that started from the beginning and worked through the nation of Israel and to the coming of Christ. And now, as we're living in the age where the gospel is preached and we look back to Christ and find our salvation, we're called by this ancient gospel, but we're living now at a particular time, in particular circumstances, at a particular place. And while the gospel is true and has rung true for all these centuries, and nothing will change that, we're living at a unique time and a unique place. In light of that, when we put all that together, the eternal gospel and our contemporary times and circumstances, who are we? What are those times in which we're living? And what's our purpose and mission here? So those are the questions I want us to explore in January and February. And I look forward to doing that with you and seeing what your response is and learning from your perspective. Because I'm sure, as you always do, that whenever I share something in a lesson or a sermon, there are things that you have to say about it that helps me. And we have this great dialogue. And I appreciate that so very much. So that's what's coming in the coming year. So take that sheet there. If you didn't pick one up, you can pick one up as you exit. They're back there on the table. So thank you very much for considering those things. Well, as we approach the end of the year, we're approaching the end of our readings of the poetry of the Old Testament. And in the coming week, we're going to encounter some of the most unique parts of Old Testament poetry. Matter of fact, many Bible students don't read this part much, if at all. And a lot of people who are not students of the Bible would be shocked to know it's even in there. But it's fitting that it's in there, in light of what we've seen about Old Testament poetry. And it's really, as we've seen like in books like Ecclesiastes and Job, it really connects to the real world. Because it's a lot like the poetry and the song lyrics that have been generated by humans over the centuries, and that's reflected in modern day radio play and playlists. What I'm talking about is the love of a man and a woman. So what I want to do this morning, as we're going to be reading this in the coming readings in the next week and week or so, I think starting Wednesday, is I want to give an introduction to and an overview of the Song of Songs. What is it like? Well, it's like love poetry. Like chapter 1, verse 2 to 4, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. For your love is better than wine. Your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name is oil poured out. Therefore, virgins love you. Draw me after you. Let us run. It's like chapter 2, verse 8 to 12. Behold, he comes, leaping over the mountains, bounding over the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, there he stands behind our wall, gazing through the windows, looking through the lattice. My beloved speaks and says to me, arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. For behold, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers appear on the earth, the time of singing has come. That's poetry. And that's love poetry. Now, we have seen how that the Old Testament poetry touches us where we live, from the pain and the loss and the agony of Job, to the soaring praises as well as frustrations and questions of David, to the practical advice of the Proverbs, and to the struggle of the frustration of the vanity of life of the wise preacher. But not only does this poetry touch us where we live, it touches us where we love. It's understandable that this dimension of human life, the love, the attraction, the romance, and the excitement of a man and a woman, would be found in this poetry. It's completely fitting. The world wants to talk in the wrong places, in the wrong way, for the wrong purposes about sexual love. The Bible has something to say about it. And above all the voices, it's the Bible we should listen to because it's the Word of God. So, what's the overview of this book and what should it mean to us and how can it benefit us? So, I want you first of all to consider some things in understanding the Song of Solomon. It's about the emotional affection and sexual expression between a man and a woman. Now, it's been not so much anymore, but through the centuries, it's been handled in a very unusual way. If you look up commentaries from 100 years ago, or look at what some of the writers of the first few centuries after Christ said about it, both rabbinical writers and writers who were Christians, you'll oftentimes see that they completely looked on it as an allegory. It's not about a real thing that happens. It's really representative of the love between God and His people. Well, the problem with seeing it symbolically like that, as an allegory only, is that usually the Bible gives us some indication that you should read something symbolically alone, okay? There's some hint that it's an allegory or it's a metaphor alone and it's not real. For instance, when John in the Revelation saw beasts, you understand when you read the Revelation, he's not actually seeing real beasts on the earth. And you get that when you read the Revelation. And when Ezekiel sees up in the sky this wheel turning within a wheel, sort of reminds you of a UFO, you know Ezekiel is not actually seeing unidentified flying objects. And so, a good rule is always to accept a biblical writing at face value unless there are reasons given along the way to understand it differently, purely symbolically. And certainly, and this is where there's nuance here, the Old Testament prophets oftentimes wrote about the relationship between God and Israel as a marriage. And when the Israelites had worshiped the idols, the prophets call it adultery. And so there is this parallel between a man and his wife and God and Israel. And we find in the New Testament, in the writings of Paul, that there is a parallel made between Christ and the church and a husband and a wife, like in Ephesians chapter 5. And so that is a legitimate illustration of God and his people. But what I would have you to see is that there's no indication that we should not read this then for what it is on the surface, and that is love poetry. Because romantic love and sexual expression is a part of life, and that's how we should first see this, as an actual relationship of a man and a woman. However, it is illustrative of God and his people, and we'll come back to that at the very end. But that is not alone what it's about. And I think because of the nature of the language and the nature of the subject, a lot of Bible scholars wanted just to make it allegorical and not talk about that thing, that other thing. But no, it is about a man and a woman and their relationship as they're committed to one another and express their love for one another. And that is an illustration of God and his love. More about that in just a moment. The book is organized in a way where you have a dialogue. You have a dialogue between the Shulamite, or the woman, and her love, the man, who is sometimes referred to as the king. And then there is an audience, really referred to as the daughters of Jerusalem. And you may have a translation that actually sets out who's speaking when, and that's very helpful. Notice that. Because if you don't notice that, you can get very confused as you're reading the chapters in the coming week. And the daughters of Jerusalem, or the sort of the chorus, is sort of like a play, you know, where you have a chorus over here singing about what's happening in the action. So note what they have to say too, because they're making comments and they're making observations about the love of this man and the woman. And occasionally the man or the woman will make some comment to them about their beloved one. It is attributed to Solomon very clearly, and that's not really disputed. It's his literary expression. We know that Solomon was a literary man. He wrote all these proverbs and wise sayings. And so he was a man that was very wise and intelligent and learned and knowledgeable. And so he's great at expressing himself. Is he writing about his own experience? Is he writing about what he's observed in romantic love and sexual expression? Is he writing about, just in general, this made-up kind of couple? I don't know. Probably like a lot of writers, it's a little bit of everything. Because he's trying to teach us some things. And so maybe he's barred from different things that he's observed or experienced. But this is real. This is what happens between a man and a woman. And he's writing about that and putting it in a package for us. And understand that this is divine revelation. That's why it's on your reading list. So I'm going to talk about this and then I'm going to leave town and let you guys read about it. Great timing. But I am going to talk about it here today. So what's interesting is that when scholars have these debates about what belongs in the Bible and what doesn't, the Song of Solomon has really never been seriously debated, and people argue that it doesn't belong. Isn't that interesting? It's virtually indisputable that it's part of the accepted canon of Scripture of the Hebrew writings. And it's laden with metaphors. This is, though it's talking about a real relationship, it is poetic expression. Thus, the idea that the flowers are blooming and it's time to sing, that means it's time to love one another. We're going to relish in our romance and our love. That's the expression there. So there's metaphors for the relationship, for the bond they have with each other, for one another's bodies, and for sexual expression. And so, and it's the metaphors that make it so poignant and so moving in this reading. So what does this book teach us? Well, occasionally we've referred to the Old Testament poetry as the wisdom literature, and some people categorize the wisdom literature as such. That's Job and Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. Some people only would list Ecclesiastes, Proverbs, and Job in the wisdom literature. But I think it's fair to say that all this poetry enlightens us and grants us wisdom. And there is wisdom. There is a lot of wisdom in the Song of Solomon. So quickly, I want to make a list for you of things that we derive from this book and can make us wise. First of all, let us understand that romantic bonds and sexual love are from God. The modern world makes romance everything about the male-female relationship. It's not. Not everything is romantic about the male-female relationship. And the world says, unless there is this fire of romance that's constant, there's something wrong with your relationship. Not so. We'll see that in this book. But it's also a mistake to say that the romantic relationship is not part of the relationship of man and woman and not part of God's plan. It indeed is. Genesis 1 verse 27 tells us early on, he made them male and female. God created us, our personalities, our bodies, our emotions, everything distinctly male and distinctly female. And that's on purpose. This is from God. God intended for the sexual relationship to be part of life. He created it. He gave it to humans. Okay? What the world has done is that the world has hijacked it and wrecked it into the ditch. The world has said, this is what the sexual relationship is about. This is what it should be about. And the world has driven it off a cliff and made it a destructive thing, not a blessed thing. We need a healthy view, which means we need a biblical view. And like all things, it's part of the human experience, and it is to the honor of God. And God is to be praised, and God is to be thanked for the relationship of male and female, because it's His will that we have this relationship. Second bit of wisdom is it's designed to be exclusively experienced with one another. Look at a statement made in several places, including chapter 6 of Song of Solomon, verse 3, where she says, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He grazes among the lilies. That's an expression for the sexual relationship. And why are they having this relationship? Why are they enjoying this pleasant, aesthetically beautiful, wonderful thing? Because she belongs to him and he belongs to her. Over in chapter 7, verse 10, I am my beloved's and his desire is for me. I am his and he wants me. Do you see that focus of one on the other? Do you see that exclusive bond one with the other? And this is where you've got to shut out the world. This is where you've got to, in a way, shut out the poetry of man found in modern lyrics of songs and things like that. The real power and the real beauty of a man and a woman and romance and sexual expression is found in this one-on-one relationship. A male and a female exclusively belonging to one another. When there were no other people on the planet and God brought Adam and Eve together, that is referenced. They are to leave and cleave. Leave and be joined. There's an exclusivity to this relationship. And that is where the beauty and the power of the relationship is. Third of all, as a result of that, any alternative to this kind of relationship is against the will of God and is unfilling and destructive. What this is telling us, Genesis 1 and 2 are implying this without stating it. The rest of the Bible states it plainly, like the Ten Commandments. You don't commit adultery. You belong to your wife belongs to you, you don't commit adultery. But it's implied there in Genesis 1 and 2. He made a man, he made a woman, and he put them together, which means anything outside of that is not God's will. You know what we have to do on this? We have to do what we always have to do. We have to take God's word for it. We live in a very confusing time sexually. And no matter what a person is struggling with in this area, it boils down whether they're struggling with homosexuality or adultery or whatever. It boils down to, am I going to trust that God has made male and female and his will is for me to find a male or a female, the opposite, and us to have a committed monogamous relationship? For you see, purity for the unmarried is an act of faith. Listen to me. Purity for the unmarried is an act of faith. And fidelity for the married is an act of faith. You got to take God's word for it. Because all the alternatives are faulty. Sex outside of marriage, lust directed at whomever, somebody on the street, somebody on a screen, somebody in your mind, homosexuality, all these kinds of manifestations of sexual expression, they're not based upon the will of God. This book celebrates the special excitement and special comforts in the relationship and in this intimacy of a man and a woman. This, the Bible is shouting it here. This is the right way. This is the best way. This is the wise way. And because of that, this is the most fulfilling way. The most sexually fulfilled people are not those who are doing whatever they want to do, whenever they want to do it, with whomever they want to do it. It's a man and a woman who have a relationship where he is hers and she is his. And that's it. That's where it's meant to be. This is telling us that sexual love is a very powerful bond. It's not icing on the cake. It's not a side benefit. It's cement. It's part of the cement that keeps the stones and the bricks together. It is a powerful connection which solidifies that relationship. When you only have the sexual relationship with your spouse, that makes that relationship unique, special, strong. It makes that person to you special. It's how God intended it. And the aim of sexual expression is for the marriage. It's for the relationship. It's focused on the other person. For instance, a statement made in 5:16. His mouth is most sweet and he is altogether desirable. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Friends and lovers? There aren't friends and lovers. there is to be the love who is your friend. So that even in this statement here, his mouth is sweet. How does she know? She's heard his mouth, but she's kissed his mouth. And this expression to one another, even physically, has made them closer, has bonded them together in love and friendship. It's very strong. And this is the problem with sexual sin. Sexual sin is not doing this. Sexual sin is not taking cement and constructing a firm structure. If you take cement and you sling it around, what do? You make a mess. You just make a mess. And once it hardens, you've really got a mess. You've got these clumps of stone just everywhere, clung to this and that where it shouldn't be. And it's nasty and dirty and ugly. The cement needs to be used the right place at the right time for the right person, purpose and person. And that's what's happening here in the song. And that this intimacy is nourished by communication. Now, listen, some of you guys may think you're just so romantic and you can, you know, write great poetry to your wife and maybe you wrote, you know, these really sweet little poems when you were dating and so forth. I don't think you're going to top this. Sorry. You may think you're Romeo, but sorry. So we understand that this is very high literature. And so the purpose is not to try to mimic, okay, this in the sense of trying to be so poetic and fancy. But the lesson is this. They communicated. And they praised one another. And they verbally elevated one another. What they're saying to one another is, you mean everything to me. You're important to me. I value you. You're precious to me. You're the most beautiful thing to me. That's what they're saying to one another. And we can say that. That praise is so important in the relationship. It's nourished. The intimacy and the bond is nourished and strengthened by communication. Now, this is some communication. But the lesson is that the best of your ability in your own words, communicate that love. And this is easily missed in this book, but it's an important element. And that is, there are going to be challenges, and a couple must protect this intimacy. For instance, this is a statement made several times, such as chapter 2, verse 7. This is the woman talking. 2:7, she says, I adore you, O daughters of Jerusalem. So she's talking to this imaginary group out there, to the chorus. By the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. In other words, she doesn't want any interruption, any interference in her relationship with the man. She doesn't want any interference in them completing and expressing their love for one another. What is that telling us? That you've got to work to protect the relationship. If this is God's will, what does Satan want? He wants things to come between the man and the woman. He wants this to be spoiled. He wants to ruin it. This is a treasure, this relationship. Guard it, protect it, cultivate it. Don't let anybody, anything spoil it. And building on that point, there will be problems. There will be misunderstandings. There will be periods where you're not in sync with each other. I mean, listen, if you haven't read it in a while, you'll get it in a few days. This is some relationship. But it wasn't perfect. look at 2:15. She says here again in this, on this tone of not having interference, she says in 2:15, catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that spoil the vineyards, for our vineyards are in blossom. So if you have a garden, if you have vegetables or fruit or even flowers, sometimes animals, little critters can come in and mess it up. They can chew on things, eat things, trample things. And what she's saying here is, don't let the little foxes spoil the vineyard. What she's saying is that there are going to be threats and problems. Keep them out. Best of your ability. And look at this, talking about the being out of sync. This is actually depicting a mishap in their relationship. Read it with me. Chapter 5, verse 2, beginning. This is the woman talking. She says, I slept, but my heart was awake. A sound. My beloved is knocking. This is poetic expression. Does this mean he's actually at a door knocking? He could be. But it's the idea that he's coming to her. He's approaching her. Look what happens. He says, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is wet with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. The picture here is that he's outside and he wants in. He's out in the damp, cold night air. He wants in. He wants to come to her. But look at her, verse 3. I had put off my garment. How could I put it on? I had bathed my feet. How could I soil them? My beloved put his hand to the latch, and my heart was thrilled within me. So at first he comes to her, but then she says, I'm ready for bed. But then when she hears him approach, emotions take over. My heart was thrilled. Look what happens. I rose to open to my beloved, and my hands drip with myrrh. She's going to welcome him. My fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the bolt. I open to my beloved, but my beloved had turned and gone. My soul failed me when he spoke. I saw him, but found him not. I called him, but he gave me no answer. See what's happening here? They're out of sync. He's approaching her. She's saying no. Then she says yes. And then he says no, he's gone. That happens in relationships all the time, doesn't it? In different aspects of life. I mean, even mundane things like, well, do you want to do yard work this Saturday? Well, no, I don't want to do yard work this Saturday. I want to go shopping. Those things happen. You get out of sync. But as you keep reading in the song, what happens? They eventually find one another. They get back in sync. The little affairs of life can easily distract, even overshadow the valued things, the big things. We've got to work on correcting those misdirections and revisiting the priorities. What other wisdom do we find in this book about the marriage relationship? Well, we see that there is female acceptance and willingness to this relationship. For instance, the statement made in chapter 7, verse 10. She says, I am my beloved's. We read that earlier. And his desire is for me. See the willingness she has there. And then back in chapter 4, the very intense kind of moment here. He is actually speaking at the beginning of verse 16. And he says, as he approaches her, awake, O north wind, and come, O south wind, and blow upon my garden, let its spices flow. She is this beautiful, wonderful wife that holds all this wonder and beauty and pleasurable things to him. And then she speaks, and she says, let my beloved come to his garden and eat its choicest fruits. This is God's intent. This relationship. This is part of marriage. This is an essential part of marriage. And so for females, before you marry, understand this. This is God's design. This is what is to be, and you need to embrace that. If you're already married, understand this and embrace this. See her willingness and her openness. But there's a balance to this. And that is, the male needs to understand his wife. This is in conjunction with what Paul said about, and Peter, about the man and the wife, and how he's to be loving toward her. And Peter says, you're to dwell with her with knowledge. Understand the emotional dynamic and the importance of valuing her. For instance, go back to chapter 5 again with me. And she says in verse 3, I put off my garment, and how could I put it on? I bathed my feet, how could I soil them? This is all symbolic and poetic. He's approaching her, but it's not a good time. He needs to understand that. He needs to appreciate that. And there's something else. It really shows that the emotional complexity of people. Back in chapter 1, when this book is warming up and introducing who is who and so forth, look at what she says, the Shulamite, the woman. Look at what she says in chapter 1, verse 5 and 6. He is depicted as the king. He's noble and powerful and important. Look what she says. I'm very dark but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not gaze at me because I'm dark, because the sun has looked upon me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I've not kept. Okay, different culture. Today, in certain circles with some women, they want to be tanned. Okay, I think that's let off a little bit. But there are periods where in Western culture in the last several decades, being tanned is a sign of beauty. So, you know, girls lay out in the sun and people go to tanning beds and things like that. Well, in this culture, it was the opposite. Tan meant you'd been outside in the sun. You'd been weathered. You were of the lower classes. You had to go out and work in the sun. And she's self-conscious of this. She's had to go work in the vineyard. She's a commoner who has the marks of a commoner and of a laborer. She wants people to understand that. That she has that sensitivity and she feels bad about that in a way. We understand she shouldn't feel bad, but we're like that as humans, right? We have these sensitivities and we're self-conscious of this and we're worried about that. A husband needs to be sensitive to the things that bother his wife, that trouble her, that embarrass her. He needs to be aware of those things and sensitive to those things. And actually, it's when he's like that, that the earlier point, the female acceptance, is enhanced. The less likely he is to understand her, and maybe even give her a hard time about being the way she is emotionally, it creates separation between them. So the context here is romantic excitement, but also the context here is understanding one another. That facilitates this. And talking to one another and listening to one another. And then there's this point found at the end of the book in chapter 7 and verse 11 beginning. And that is how that they run to this relationship as a refuge. They relish in this exclusivity of their male-female connection. And the 7th chapter, starting in verse 11, this is her talking, come, my beloved, let us go into the fields and lodge in the villages. Let us, see, it's the two of them going, let us go out early to the vineyards and see whether the vines have budded, whether the grape blossoms have opened and the pomegranates are in bloom. And there I will give you my love. The mandrakes give forth fragrance, and beside our doors are all choice fruits, new as well as old, which I've laid up for you, O my beloved. Is this just an outdoor trip, an outing? Possibly, but these are all expressions about the relationship and the sexual expression and enjoyment with one another. And what this is saying is, what she's saying is, let us go into our little world together. When the relationship provides a refuge, a safe haven, their relationship becomes precious. And that's how you affair-proof a relationship, is that you make it so special and close that that's the one who's your refuge in every kind of way, physically, emotionally, psychologically. That's the person you can get away with, confide in one another and lean on one another and laugh with each other and cry with each other and express romantic love in so many different ways. That is how this bond is created, because you're in this cocoon with each other, because you enjoy this uniquely with each other. That is what God was creating in Genesis. And you see it here expressed beautifully. This is an escape and a comfort that God affords those in this relationship, because we're making our way, in light of the rest of the poetry of the Old Testament, we're making our way through a very difficult terrain. We have challenging lives. This place is difficult and hard. And to have this one that we can have a haven with, it helps to get us through this. But lastly, I want you to see the statements made in chapter 8. As I hope I've made the point clear to you that this is about the relationship of a man and woman. But that relationship, like some other things, does help us to understand other things. It helps us to understand us and God. Look at the statements made in chapter 8, verse 6 and 7. This is the woman talking again. She says, set me as a seal upon your heart. Look at the power of this language. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. For love is strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised. This romantic love, this love of man and woman, is a mighty force, like fire and flood. It's so wonderful and great and powerful, a man would be a fool to give it up. He'd be considered just an idiot if he gave it up for all the wealth possible. So we now come to the part where there is an illustration in this. As the prophets made with God and Israel in marriage and adultery, and Paul makes with Christ and the church and the husband and the wife. Married love is a metaphor for God and His people. And I want you to consider the less to the greater. If this, the seal, strong as death, fierce as the grave, flashes of fire, flame, waters and floods that cannot be stopped, if this can be felt between a man and a woman, what of the love between God and humans? You see, all the loves that we encounter, with our spouses, with our children, our parents, our friends, our brethren, all the loves that we experience, and we're touched by these loves, are a foretaste of God's love. They're representative and illustrations of His love. And they're even invitations of His love. If this is possible, this affection and bond and connection and love between me and another human being, what of the love between me and God? Because God actually created this. Because this love between man and woman is the very flame of the Lord, as it says there in verse 6. God put the fire in this relationship. Because God has the fire of love in Him. And I would have you see, as you read this book, I want you to soak it up at face value of a man and a wife together and understand this and learn from it. But at the end, see this. That as intense as this is, God's love for us is the most intense force in the universe. Oh, to be God's beloved. For me to be God's and God to be mine. That's what God has always wanted. He wants you to be His love. He loves you fiercely. Will you put His seal on your heart and His seal on your arm and feel the flood and flame of His love and live it every day? Well, Brother Zach's going to come and lead us in another hymn, which will serve as an invitation for any soul here who wants to respond to the love of God through Christ by obeying the gospel of Christ, by confessing that you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and you're willing to live in repentance to make Him your Lord, then you can be baptized today, and we'll be happy to assist you. Won't you come as we stand and sing?